Turn with me now, if you will, in your Bibles to the book of Acts and chapter 17. Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the book of Acts, chapter 17, and I'll begin our reading at verse 16 of that chapter and read down through verse 34. this is the account of the time Paul is spending there in Athens, and it follows the account of the experience in Berea, where the Christians were noble and were searching God's word to learn the things that Paul had been teaching and preaching, but then some rabble-rousers, let's call them, came and caused problems there, and so Paul goes on ahead of the others, and he's waiting for the others to join him. And while he's waiting, he's engaged in preaching and teaching. And so our scripture this evening begins at chapter 17 and verse 16 and goes down through verse 34. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. So he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Some of the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers also conversed with him. And some said, "What does this babbler wish to say?" Others said, "He seems to be a preacher of foreign divinities," because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is that you are preaching? For you bring some strange things to our ears. We wish to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now all the Athenians and the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling and hearing something new. So Paul, standing in the midst of Areopagus, said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not very far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being, even as some of your own poets have said, 'For we are indeed his offspring.' Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and imagination of man. The times of ignorance God overlooked, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. Now, when they heard the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We will hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. We'll end our reading of God's word at that point, and want us to think together and focus together for a little bit this evening on this sermon, this presentation that Paul gave while he was there on Mars Hill. I think we could say that Paul was speaking in what could probably be called the capital of learning in his day. The people there in Athens were, as the scripture says, every day in the marketplace, and as they were there, some Epicurean and some Stoic philosophers and others, and they just conversed every day, talking about whatever might be new on that particular day, and they were always looking for new, exciting things to discuss and to discover and talk about in this way. And so Paul is there. He's waiting for the rest of his missionary party to join him, coming up from Berea at some point a little bit later. But while he's waiting, then he's giving himself to instruction and teaching. The Athenians, I think, could be described as very proud of their intellect. They were very astute in their knowledge. They were given over to philosophy in many different ways, and they just were very much given over to the intellectual pursuit of whatever the latest hit knowledge might be. And yet they're also apparently somewhat superstitious, because they're a little bit like the idea of, well, we want to cover all of our bases, so just in case there might be a God that we don't know about, so let's include him in the list as well. And Paul discovers this this tribute to the unknown God as he's walking around in their city. I wonder sometimes if we in our society aren't a little bit like that as well. I think certainly in America, we're proud of our learning, we're proud of our scientific progress and our scientific excellence and knowledge, we're proud of our prosperity and our success in all of these different ways. We, I think, in many respects make those things our gods. I trust that we as believers are aware of that danger and guard against that in our own experience, and yet I'm sure we all know friends and family, perhaps, that seem to be given over to this kind of worship of whatever the latest science might be proclaiming, whatever the best way of prosperity might happen to be. And yet many of our friends and neighbors and perhaps relatives are also given over to this superstitious idea that just in case, we better have a little bit of religious background and kind of an insurance policy in that way. And they will show up at church periodically, at least two or three times during the year on special occasions. Or they may be more like what we sometimes used to call foxhole Christians, where when some calamity comes upon them, they essentially are ready to promise to be faithful and true to God if He'll only get them out of this particular trouble that they're facing at that time. Well, Paul is addressing people in Athens that are in this kind of a situation. They're given over to this kind of thinking and this kind of behavior. And what I want us to think about for a little bit this morning is the way in which he presents to them the God that they should be worshiping, this God that they're describing as the unknown God. Paul has spent some time, we're told, reasoning with the Jews in the synagogue and reasoning with those who are what are called devout persons. Those would be Gentiles who had made a profession of believing in the true God and would be joined in with the Jews in the worship of God in that way. And so he's presented the gospel to them and the truth of Christ and his resurrection to them, but Paul doesn't leave it at that. We're told that he also is spending time not only reasoning in the synagogue with the Jews and devout persons, but also in the marketplace from day to day as he walked around. And he would engage in conversation with those that were there. And they were the intellectual leaders of that area, if you will. And as Paul reasons with them, he is, I think, presenting to them God's relationship to us. And so we have a brief outline, brief summary, if you will, of a sermon that Paul is presenting, or at least a teaching outline that he's using in speaking to these Greek philosophers. We probably should take just a moment and remember that Paul was schooled in philosophy himself. He had spent time learning in what would be called the university at Tarsus, where he grew up. He would be well acquainted and familiar with the Stoic and the Epicurean philosophies, as well as others of that day. We see this particularly in this passage, in that Paul, in reasoning with them, actually quotes twice from two of their own sources, if you will, those that they would be familiar with. And he's demonstrating to them that he's familiar with that as well. But in his presentation of this unknown God and who this unknown God is and what we can know about this unknown God, we see a number of things, it seems to me, about God's relationship with us. Particularly in verses 24, 25, and 26, he kind of outlines some of those things for us. He says, I've seen this altar with this inscription to the unknown God, and I want to tell you about him. Verse 24, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place. What Paul is doing here is, in one sense, attacking a number of the very basic core values and core beliefs of their Stoic and Epicurean philosophies. But he's outlining for them the truth of God's relationship with us. I see at least five different things that he's telling us about God as we look down through here. He's establishing, first of all, that God is the creator, that God is the one who brought into being everything that is. contrary to their thought that it was kind of a pantheism that they just emerged out of soil of the universe and the earth in that way, not too much different from our scientific view of the origin and beginnings of life here even today. And Paul is challenging that, particularly in verse 24 and again in verse 26. It says, God made the world. He made everything in it. Verse 26, He made from one man every nation of mankind, a reference to the creation of Adam and the beginning of creation in that way. And so Paul is establishing this as a core base value, that God is the creator. He goes on in verse 24 to point out that He's the Lord over all things. He's the Lord of heaven and earth, we're told there in verse 24. I don't know whether they would understand exactly what that meant, but in a sense, I think he's referring to God's spiritual nature, because connected with that, he goes on, thirdly, to say that God is not bound by the physical world in any way. He doesn't live in temples made by man. He's not confined to the physical universe in that way. He's not dependent upon the physical universe in any way. In particular, he talks about the self-sufficiency of God. He reminds them that God doesn't need to be served by us in any way. That is, he's not dependent upon man in any way. Reminded the psalmist, when the psalmist tells us that the cattle on 1,000 hills are his. There's nothing that God needs from us, is what Paul is setting before them here. So he's not bound by the physical universe, and he's not dependent upon the physical universe in any way. Ultimately, what he's telling us in these verses is a declaration of God's sovereignty, of the fact that God doesn't need us in any way, because he is sovereign over all of us. Former RP minister a number of years ago has a commentary that he did on the book of Acts, F.E. Allen, and in that commentary he looks down through these verses and outlines them, and he sees in them a declaration or a demonstration, if you will, of the omnipotence of God, his power, his ability to deal with all things powerfully, his omniscience, that is, his complete knowledge of everything, and the way in which he is omnipresent as well. In verse 27, we have the idea that we don't have to seek after God because he's actually very near to us, everyone. And Dr. Allen sees that as a demonstration and a explanation of the fact that God is everywhere present as well. So God is the creator of all things. He's the Lord of over all things. He's not bound by our physical universe in any way, and he doesn't need us to be served by him. For us to be serving him in any way, he doesn't depend upon us for any of his needs day by day, doesn't live in man-made temples. He is, in fact, sovereign over all things. And nearly all of those, I think, would be direct conflict and contradiction of the Stoic and Epicurean philosophy concerning God. They would be struck by the attack, if you will, I think, of what Paul is saying in that. And yet, he's speaking to them as one who is not just some bumbler that doesn't know anything, because he demonstrates to them that he is an educated person, able to quote from their own poets and their own sources as well. Well, from a declaration of God's relationship to us, he turns to our relationship with God as well. And he says that it's important for us to be searching after God. And they've given some indication of that in their declaration that they have an altar to this unknown God. But in verses 27 through 29, Paul is focusing more particularly upon our relationship with God and what we must be doing in searching after him. Listen to the way he puts it. He says, they should seek God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. That's a quotation from one of their prophets. And he goes on to say, even some of your own prophets have said, and another quotation then, for we are indeed his offspring. Being then God's offspring, we ought not to think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone or an image formed by the art and imagination of man. We don't make an image that gives us a true, real picture of God. Paul, I'm sure, is thinking about the second commandment in particular as he sets this before them, although he doesn't use that as a proof text. But he's reminding them that we have to search after God. That's our duty and our responsibility. That God is our source of power in all things. Verse 28, our very life, our ability to function, to move, and to have our being, all of that is a gift from God. It's our relationship to God that enables us to do any of these things. And in particular, then, in verse 29, he says, we need to rethink our view of who God is and what is the nature and reality of God. Their view of God apparently is a view that is demonstrated in the other idols that are all around them, something that they can make out of stone or out of gold or out of some other precious metal, some way that they can fashion an image of God. And he reminds us in verse 29 that we can't think of God in that way. He's not something that is fashioned out of gold or silver. He's not an image that's formed by art and imagination of man in any way. And so Paul's conclusion to that, and again, this is, I'm sure, just a very brief summary of the day-long discussions that he was having with them, but his conclusion to them is that they need to repent. God commands all of us everywhere to repent. And in verses 30 and 31, he tells us that this time of ignorance, as he calls it, God has overlooked. But now he commands all people everywhere to repent because he has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed. And of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. I don't know about you, but every time I read that, I kind of pause and think, wait a minute, what's this matter about a time of ignorance that God is overlooking? And that just doesn't quite seem to fit into our usual thinking of the nature of God and the unchangeableness of God and all of that. But it's interesting, I noticed that there are at least two other passages where Paul says a very similar thing. And as some commentators have pointed out, I think what Paul is saying is that God has, in a sense, overlooked their ignorance at this point, but they're no longer ignorant. Now they know the declaration of who God is. They know something about the coming judgment, as he tells us in verse 31, and therefore they're under direct responsibility to respond to that. Here are the two other passages that speak in a similar way, I think, about these things. In Romans, the third chapter, beginning at verse 21, Paul is speaking to the Roman Christians, and he's teaching them about their relationship with God. And he says now in verse 20, chapter 3, verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifest apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. There is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith." This was to show, Paul says, this was to show God's righteousness, because in His divine forbearance, He had passed over former sins. It was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So there's only one way of salvation, he's saying, but in God's forbearance, He has passed over these former times and is now calling them to repentance. The other place is in the book of Acts, actually just two or three chapters before where we are in chapter 17. At Acts chapter 14, Paul and Barnabas are ministering in Lystra, and you may remember that as they went to Lystra and performed miracles, the people thought they must be gods. And so the men of Lystra were ready to worship and offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas as gods. And here's their response. Acts chapter 14, verses 15 and 16. "Men, why are you doing these things? We are men of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. In past generations, He allowed all the nations to walk in their own ways." Exactly what that means is a little bit uncertain to me still, but in some way, Paul is teaching there that in the past, God has, as he says here in chapter 17, taken this ignorance and passed over it, but now he's commanding that they repent. And the reason that he commands that they repent, he goes on to say, is because God, this God that he's been describing, this God who is a God of living reality, a sovereign God, a creator of all things, this God has appointed a judge, and he's appointed a day of judgment as well. And this will be a righteous judgment that is going to take place. And so they need to be prepared for that. They need to be ready for this coming day of judgment. They need to repent and be ready for that. And he goes on to talk a little bit more about the resurrection. The earlier verses tells us that he's been talking about Christ and the resurrection before, and we don't have all of the details of all of the information that he's already presented to them and to the Jews and to the righteous men, the devout persons that worshipped with the Jews there. But apparently there's been a good bit of instruction concerning Jesus and concerning the resurrection. And he tells us here that this appointed day of judgment is going to be overseen by the appointed judge, which is Jesus Christ. And the reason that we can know this with assurance is because God raised him from the dead. So the resurrection is the guarantee, which gives us the assurance of the truth of God's pronouncements. And Paul develops this argument a great deal more in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, of course. But the resurrection is the proof of the pudding, if you will. It's the demonstration of God's power. It's the declaration that death could not hold Christ. And so the challenge that Paul is laying down before these Stoic philosophers, these Epicurean philosophers, these persons of great intellectual knowledge, is that they need to find and worship this true God that they're simply calling an unknown God. They need to find Him and worship Him in reality. Well, the interesting conclusion is that Paul's hearers demonstrate basically three responses that we still see today. Same kinds of responses when the gospel is presented. Verses 32 and following, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, but others said, "We'll hear you again about this." So Paul went out from their midst, but some men joined him and believed, among whom also were Dionysius the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. Only gives the names of those two, but we're told that there are others with them as well. That's the response that always comes to the presentation of the gospel. Some will scoff and say, "That makes sense to me. It's a bunch of nonsense. Have no interest in being a fool and following that kind of things." Some will say, "Well, let's procrastinate about this and maybe we'll talk about it some more later on." And as we continue in our study in Hebrews, when Pastor Ron gets back to that, again and again we are reminded that today, now, is the day of salvation. We don't put that off. But some will procrastinate and say, "No, maybe at a later time." But then, thankfully, some will join and believe, and their names then are written in the Lamb's Book of Life, along with Dionysius and Damaris and others whose names we do not know. Well, that's an example of Paul's teaching and preaching there on Mars Hill, and I think we can see in it some examples of things that we can include in our presentation as we talk about who God is and what God requires of us and how we ought to respond to Him in that. Let's look to Him in prayer. Father, thank You again for Your word to us. We thank You that You have engaged in a relationship with us through the person and work of Your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so, Father, we're thankful that we can indeed have a relationship with You, that we can know You, and that You would not be simply an unknown God, but rather one that we can know, one that we can believe in and follow. And we pray that You would grant that we would be responsive then in a good and proper way as we respond to the preaching and hearing of Your word. We ask all of these things in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.